Okay, so we're in Romans 3, and we've been looking at the book of Romans. And as you know, Paul is trying to help us make sure that we have the right ticket. Non-smoking, right? We don't want smoking. We want the non-smoking sign. And so Paul's burden is to help us know how to do that. And this is a question that's been asked from the very beginning, especially from the very beginning of the Bible, in terms of the first book written in the Bible. What would that book have been? First book written in the Bible, chronologically?
Job.
Look over at Job chapter 4. Job chapter 4, verse 17. Job asks the seminal question that we all ask in some way. He says in chapter 4, verse 17, "Can mankind be just before God? Can a man be pure before his Maker?" How can that take place? Look at chapter 9, verse 2. "But how can a man be in the right before God?" How can he be right? Look at chapter 25, same book, early book, Old Testament. Chapter 25, verse 4. "How then can a man be just with God, or how can he be clean who is born of woman?" How can I be clean? How can I be pure? How can I be right? How can a man be right with God? That's exactly what Paul's asking in the book of Romans, isn't he? How can a man be justified before God? Because if we're not, then we're going to have a smoking ticket. Because as you remember in chapter 1 and 2 and beginning part of 3, Paul has gone out of his way to try to help us understand that mankind is in sin. We have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen, Paul says. So we've made a tragic mistake, and that confusion is evidenced in a certain kind of sin that demonstrates confusion to the nth degree. And what sin is that? Lesbianism and homosexuality. And that's why Paul mentions that on the front end to help us understand this is a state of confusion. People are totally confused. Their sin is corrupted. Their thinking, their functioning, and here's a manifestation of it. Lesbianism, homosexuality. So we're not being mean. We're not homophobic. We're being biblical, I would think. Paul's simply using it as an illustration to help us understand our problem. So Paul's got us lost, right? He has spent the first 2.5 chapters being a prosecuting attorney saying, okay, you, the moralist, you're guilty. You, the religionist, you're guilty. You, the Jew, you're guilty. Everybody's guilty. Okay, so we're all lost. So we found that in chapter 2, that we all have this problem. Chapter 3, he goes on and makes a principle out of it. Remember in chapter 3, verse 11, there's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned aside. Together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. I mean, this is pretty all-inclusive. And somebody says, oh, but I'm good enough. Oh, I have good works. Paul says, if you had enough good works, meaning you were perfect, sure, you could save yourself. But you don't. That's a hypothetical dream. You will be judged at the great white throne, and your works will be looked at, Revelation 20, and you will be found wanting. So everybody is guilty. Everybody has this sin problem. So how am I going to be saved? Who's going to do it? Paul has gone out of his way to get me lost. Now he's going to show me how to get me saved. So as we see in verse 21, but now, this is where we pick up. He finished in verse 20, but because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, watch how he connects it, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. What's been witnessed? Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. So Paul says, remember, he told us on the front end of this that the wrath of God has been revealed. And now he tells us that the righteousness of God has been revealed. You see, God is always trying to reveal the truth to us. He's not hiding. He doesn't want us to not know. He's a God who cares and loves and communicates. Hebrews chapter 1, he's always communicating to people. So he has revealed the wrath through the law and the prophets, and now he's going to reveal the righteousness through the law and the prophets. And one might ask, well, how did he reveal this by the law and the prophets, this truth of this righteousness? Well, take a look over at the Gospel of Luke, chapter 24, verse 27. Remember, Jesus is on the road to Emmaus. He's with these men. They don't seem to get it. And now they get it in verse 27. Then beginning with Moses and with all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scripture. In Moses and the prophets. He explained it to them. Explained what? Explained that he is the centerpiece of all of the Old Testament. Turn over to verse 44. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me," where? "In the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms might be fulfilled." So when Paul says that all of this has been written in the law and prophets, he's saying, absolutely. It's been testified before. Everybody should have known this in the Old Testament, and certainly everybody should know about it because of the New Testament. And especially us, being 2,000 years ahead of the game. So the law and the prophets gave testimony to this. And what's the testimony? That we can be right before God, but you can't be right before God until you realize that you are wrong before God. So Paul makes sure he gets us lost before he gets us saved. So notice verse 21 again, "But apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God," we're going to have to look at that word here in a minute, "through faith in Jesus Christ, for all those who believe, for there is no distinction." Now that's probably how your Bible translates this, but there's a couple things we need to look at. What you have here is, you notice, through faith in Jesus Christ. Is that how your Bible translates it? That's a good way of translating it. And that's looking at that grammatical structure from what's called an objective genitive, faith in Jesus Christ. But many today are now translating it differently, subjective genitive, okay, the faithfulness of Christ. Now that's a legitimate way of translating it, but most translations that we have today so far aren't going that direction. But you may run into that, that's the only reason I give it to you. But faith in Jesus Christ, I think, is helpful. But then notice the darker words, "to all," your Bible has that. But if you have a King James Bible, anybody have a King James Bible? New King James Bible? Oh, you guys aren't going to heaven. Okay, so what's your say?
No, it says faith in Jesus Christ to all.
Just to all.
To all and on all.
Ah, hear that? And on all. See, your Bible didn't have that, right? The New King James and the King James, I believe, have that extra "and on all." Now, whether that's supposed to be there or not, that's an argument for a bunch of scientists who do this kind of stuff for a living. But if it is supposed to be there, then he's saying to those who have faith in Jesus Christ, to all, kind of a universal offering, but "and on all who believe." In other words, it's possible that what he's saying is Christ died for the sins of the world, but it's only efficacious to those who believe. You heard this before? Does this sound a little familiar? Yeah, and that might be a way of giving evidence to that view. So whether you put that in there or not, that's up to you. The New King James does. I think it makes a little bit of sense theologically, but that's up to you too.
But the original says to all believe.
Well, the problem is, what's the original? See, we don't have the original manuscript. The majority of manuscripts read it that way, to all, on all. I mean, if you lined up all the manuscripts we have of Romans 3, 21 and 22, the majority of them would have that. Interesting. That's why I said this is the science of textual criticism. So we're not going to go into that. I don't think it disrupts us either way, but I wanted you to know, because anybody who's going to be here at 9 o'clock on a Sunday morning wants to study the Bible, so that's what we're going to do, right? Okay. So Paul says, to all those who believe, for there's no distinction. What distinction has Paul been making up to this point? Jews, Greeks, or Jews and barbarians? He's already said the Jews are guilty, the barbarians are guilty, Gentiles are guilty, everybody's guilty. But here he says, all of those guilty people, no matter who they are, what they are, if they believe in Jesus, that's going to solve their problem. Now, the reason there's no distinction, because look at verse 23, because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There's no distinction because everybody's guilty. There's not one person who's not guilty. In fact, that's what he said over in chapter 3, verse 12. All have turned aside, together they've become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. So universal guilt, no doubt about it. All have sinned. But how can we solve our problem? What's going to solve our problem? Well, what's going to solve our problem is none other than this word that we're going to see. It's called justified. Look at verse 24. Being justified as a gift. Now, this is the most important passage in the Bible. Now, I know you can say that about a lot of things. But if you're dead and going to hell, this is the most important passage in the Bible. How can a man be just before God? How can a man be right before God? See, you know, we've all been Christians probably for, you know, 5, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years. And for us, we forget what it was like when you were not a Christian and you were not just, and you were going to hell, and you were dirty, and you were filthy, and God was your enemy. But we forget. Well, Paul says, don't forget. That's why you're all dead. All are guilty. All are sinners. But there's this gift. There's this grace that's out there. It's a free gift. I mean, it's kind of silly after you use the word free in front of gift, because gift by the nature of gift is what? Free. Here's your Christmas gift. You owe me $20. I mean, that doesn't work, right? Here's your Christmas gift. I hope you enjoy it. You got to mow the lawn for the next 20 years. Free is free. And this is free. He says, being justified as a gift by his grace. Unbelievable. Through the redemption, we'll have to look at that, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as, and I don't know about your translation, mine says propitiation. Propitiation. What the heck is that? Well, these are theological words that give me a job. You know what I mean? I get to talk about these words, so that's good. Through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. Well, now we got to look at this. So here we have this very important word, righteous, or justified, as it's translated, right? Very important word. It means that I have been, you have been declared right, declared acceptable. You've been acquitted. The judges said not guilty. The judges said done. You're in. That is marvelous, isn't it? Now, if you've been a Christian for 30 or 40 years, you don't think about it that way. But if you just got saved last week, you're going, oh God, thank you. I was going to hell, now I'm going to heaven. Thank you. I was dirty, now I'm clean. Oh, thank you. Oh, thank you, God, for what you did to me. I've been justified. Now, not everybody understands this word the same way. There's a little group of people called Roman Catholics. It's a big group of people who have a different view of what it means to be justified. They tend to take it with the idea of growing and growing and becoming more justified by my work or by keeping the sacraments, as opposed to Protestants who tend to say, no, you've been declared righteous, period. So we have two very distinct ways of looking at this, right? So the word infused. So I become a Christian and I get a transfusion. I get an infusion of God's grace. But then I need more grace. So I can get another infusion of it if I keep certain sacraments. And I can get more grace and more grace and more grace. So becoming justified is not a one-time declarative act. It is a whole lifetime process that's involved. So I have to, once I'm saved, I have to keep working to stay saved. Now, that's not the Protestant concept at all.
Where does that verse that says you have to work out your salvation?
In fear and trembling. Where is that? Yeah. Philippians, isn't it? Yeah. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling.
That's not what that means.
No, I don't think that's what that means. They would use that in that way. Now, what's interesting is a guy named T.F. Torrance, who wrote a book on this back in the 1950s. It was his doctoral dissertation. He said, after studying the apostolic fathers, who were the guys who came right after the apostles and helped the church grow, his comment is, it's my firm conviction that the misunderstanding of the gospel, which took place as early as in the second century, right after Paul died, Peter died, and later after John died, with the consequent relapse into non-Christian ideas, so the apostolic fathers relapsed into non-Christian ideas, has resulted in a doctrine that is largely unbiblical and that has been only partially corrected by the work of Augustine, who's like 400 AD, and the reformers, like 1500 AD. His conclusion is that the free grace of God was perverted the very day Paul started preaching it. It was perverted by the followers of the apostles, and it's actually perverted even till today. Roman Catholicism, I think, contributes partly to this. Now, a little brief fun. You remember the Council of Trent? You don't remember the Council of Trent. Who'd want to? Okay, so it took place over a number of years. Now, you got to remember, Martin Luther dies in 1546. The council starts in 1545. Now, the reason that's important is because Luther, remember, he said, I can't put up with this salvation by works. He nailed his 95 theses to the door and fought for the freeness of the gospel, ends up dying, but this started a reformation. But the Council of Trent is the counter-reformation. The Catholics didn't just roll over and die. They had their own council, which took many years. And at this council, they did a number of things. They approved the Apocrypha. Remember the Apocrypha, 14 books that are added to the New Testament that people read sometimes? They approved the sacred tradition. The councils are as authoritative and as binding as the Bible. So you got the Pope, you got the Scripture, and you got the sacred councils. No copies of Bible in their own language except the Vulgate. Remember what Luther did? He translated the Bible into German. Remember, the printing press got it into the Gutenberg Bible in the German, so people could read their Bible. And the Roman Catholic Church said, no, people shouldn't do that. The only thing we can read is Jerome's version, which was called the Latin Vulgate. And of course, nobody knew it, so nobody read their Bible. Which is great if you want to control people. Don't let them read the Bible. Luther wanted people to read the Bible, so he translated it. Also, this doctrine of justification by faith and works. Justification is infused into people. And then we don't get another big council till 1869, which is the famous Vatican I. And then 1962 is like Vatican II. Right? So these are kind of some significant councils. Now, what does the Council of Trent teach? Well, it taught a lot, but here's one thing. Canon 9. If anyone saith, that's the word said or says, if anyone says that by faith alone the impious is justified. So if you say that the unbeliever is justified by faith alone, in such wise as to mean that nothing else is required to cooperate in order to the obtaining the grace of justification, and that it is not in any way necessary that he be prepared and disposed by the movement of his own will, let him be anathema. Now let's translate that into English. Because when that is English, it's just a little rough. So if you say that you're justified by faith alone, and that you do not have to do anything else to be justified in the sight of God, go to hell. Anathema. Well, that's what I believe. I do believe what they say I should go to hell for. You can see why there's a little tension in the world. Okay? A little tension. So here is Luther saying you're saved by faith alone, and here later, after Luther's dead, they start the Trent to say, if you say what Luther said, go to hell. That's why there's been such tension over the years between Roman Catholicism and Protestantism.
But do you think all Catholic churches believe that now, today?
No, I think there are many Catholics who don't know what they believe, but they've read more of the Bible than listening to Trent, and therefore they probably believe more like us. There are some Catholics who believe this and they'll die for it.
Right.
So it just depends. It's like Baptists, right? It's a spectrum. You got Baptists here and you got Baptists here and you got them all in between. But none of them play cards. So fast forward to the Catholic Catechism, right? This is like 1997. Justification, so 1997, okay, so we're now, right? This is modern. Vatican II is 1960, 2 and 3, so now we're at 97. Justification is a transformation of the soul in which original sin is removed and sanctifying grace, there's the key word, infused. That's just not an old word, that's the word they use today, infusion. Well, that's not really what Romans 3 through 4, 8 is saying. Initial justification is by means of baptism. So infant baptism opens the door for people to become, the starting point, to become justified. Or adults must prepare for justification through faith and good works. Prepare for justification. Not even get justified, prepare for it by whatever faith is and whatever good works you're talking about. I'm getting prepared to be freely justified by His grace. That doesn't even compute to me. And it didn't compute to Paul either in Romans 4. Justification is furthered by sacraments and good works. Well, this is part of the infusion. You become a believer by being infused, and you grow as a believer with more grace, more infusion, more righteous. You're not declared righteous. You are made and become more righteous as long as you stay in the family, as long as you keep the faith, and as long as you do what they tell you. That's not really what Paul says in 2 Corinthians. Justification is the imputation of the perfect righteousness of God. A one-time declarative act, not an ongoing life. Justification is lost through mortal sin. So you're not eternally secure. Catholics that are guilty of mortal sin are justified again through the sacrament of penance. So you have to go do penance and a whole lot of activity to get justified again, if possible. So salvation is attained by cooperating with grace through faith, good works, and participation in the sacraments. That doesn't sound like faith alone, does it? Not quite. And then my favorite, grace is merited. You hear that? Grace is earned by good works. Grace, free, is earned. Okay, there's a problem with logic here. Not just the words, but the logic of this. You see how problematic this is? If it's free, it's not earned. If it's earned, it's not free. And Paul makes it real clear. It's either grace or works, but it's not both. So,
three mortal sins. Mortal sins?
Yes.
What are they?
Well, you do them all the time.
That's why I'm saved by grace.
Yeah, that's right.
Suicide
is unforgivable. That you can't be put in holy ground, whatever. Murder, I think, some sort of sexual sins, although those are probably lessening due to the Catholic priest scenario. And again, in all of these, there's always special pleading. It's kind of like getting a presidential pardon and stuff. We're going to see a lot of that in about 7 months. At any rate, imagine who will be on that list. So Guantanamo Bay and a few others in Washington. So there's always ways around it. But here they're at least trying to come up with a code. You know, you want case law to kind of make your case, and then the Pope can go for an exemption. But if you do murder, suicide, some kind of sexual sin, those are kind of the biggies that are unforgivable. The good news is that, you know, you've heard this numerous times. How many people have come and said, but my daughter committed suicide, or I have a friend who committed suicide. Are they still saved? Why would they ask that? Well, because they heard some sort of Catholic idea, whether it came in under the idea of Catholicism or just came in, but that's usually what comes in at a pastoral level. I hear that all the time. And the answer is, yeah. If they're believers, they're believers. If they've trusted Christ, yeah, God covers murder, God covers suicide, God covers a whole lot of things. In fact, He covers everything. I remember I was on death row once. I was only visiting. And I was talking to a number of people in death row, and that was an experience. I come to this one guy, his name is Jimmy, and I said what you're never supposed to say. Of course, I'm like that, you know, why keep the rules? Why are you here? Now, I had a reason for asking that. Why are you here? You're never supposed to ask that, okay? Why are you here? Well, I came home and I killed my wife and her lover. And I said, well, have you trusted Christ? Well, God could never forgive me of this. And I said, well, that sounds like a crime of passion. Why are you on death row? Well, because my wife's father was the mayor of the city and he was hacked off and got me death row because of political stuff. And I said, Jimmy, you're going to die, but here's the good news. You're going to go to heaven because you trusted Christ. And guess what? Jesus can even cover murderers. He can cover haters. He can cover murderers. He can cover anything. And my take is Jimmy's in heaven because that sin doesn't keep him out. No sin keeps him out. Suicide or whatever. Yeah.
My best friend's brother died a couple years ago. I went to the funeral and it was so incredible because the gospel was so clearly presented and he had accepted the Lord a few months before he died. And, you know, I think there were several people there that just couldn't believe that he could be in heaven. And the pastor was just so clear about it that, you know, he knew Christ. He's there with him now.
Yeah. Yeah. I mean, we don't find it difficult to think, well, Jesus can forgive the fact that I lied. But we get bent out of shape. Well, he doesn't forgive homosexuals, does he? He doesn't forgive murderers, does he? Well, yeah. Yeah, he can do that. So here's a distinction, right? So we're saved by grace through faith in Christ. And Roman Catholicism would say yes. But Protestantism would say, but it's grace alone. Not any other additional infusion. It's through faith alone, not any additional work. It's in Christ alone, not in bowing to the Pope and doing whatever. So alone, alone, alone. And that's the real difference within the Protestant issue. So salvation is a pretty important thing.
Address, James says faith without works is dead.
Yes.
James is Jesus' brother.
Yes.
Who lived with him, who's hurt him for his whole life. Paul didn't. And you, what does faith without works is dead? What does that mean?
So I'm gonna answer that this way. Since we don't have enough time to answer it fully now, I promise that in the near future I will spend an entire class on James 2 verses 14 to 26. Because that's what he's referring to. And that is the key Catholic question. Faith without works is dead. Can faith save him? And the answer is no. But the question is, save from what?
Yeah.
And what is James talking about? I don't think James is talking about saved from hell. He's talking about a believer being saved from the power of sin, because in 2:15 he says, sin will kill you, to the believers. So it's a totally different topic, but I promise that I will do that. That's not the same thing as swearing, because you're not supposed to swear, but I'm promising. So salvation is pretty interesting. Well, let's move on to the other big religion, right? Islam. That's pretty important these days, right? So a Muslim theologian, in his book Salvation, of the Soul, interesting title. And Islamic Devotions writes, quote, "The Quran teaches that the means to salvation in the hereafter on the human side are belief or faith and action, work. Salvation cannot be achieved without these two means. Can't be saved without faith and work." James 2, some would say. So for support of the statement, we can take 5:10 as a representative example. "To these who believe and do deeds of righteousness hath God promised forgiveness and a great reward." So you got to do deeds of righteousness. So belief alone is not enough. Man must practically perform all the duties required of him by the Islamic faith. He must do the devotional worship. Worship involves performing all the primary duties commanded by God and all other good deeds. So works is definitely wrapped up in this, it seems to me. Then those whose balance, now get this, the balance of good deeds is heavy, they will attain salvation. But those whose balance is light will be those who have lost their souls. In hell will they abide. The Quran also talks about those who give their lives to earn the pleasure of God, and that God will deliver those who fear him, for they have earned heaven. Now, do you understand why people strap a vest on and walk into a Turkish airport and blow themselves up? Yeah. What's interesting is these are usually younger people who never ask the question, how come the older guys who are the leaders, why don't they go blow themselves up if it's such a great deal? They don't ask that. But when you're brainwashed, you don't ask stuff like that. But this is why a person would do that. This is why a Palestinian would go into Israel and stab somebody. This is why they do all these kinds of things. They're trying to earn their way to heaven. It's called works. Judaism. Good night. We're getting Roman Catholicism, Islam, Judaism. Yeah.
I just want to say something about Islam that I found out the other day that I did not know. It was very interesting. And I don't have time to look it up, but Andrew and I were talking, Andrew Russell and I were talking about everything that's going on in the world today. And he was saying that if you're a Muslim and you're doing business with a Christian, let's say, they don't have to tell you the truth about anything.
Right.
I had no idea that.
No, that's in the Hadith, the writings about the Quran.
Yeah.
You, the doctrine of abrogation or something.
Yes, that's it.
Yeah, you are allowed to lie about anything in order to further the cause.
Right.
So, I mean, you could, let's just make it an extreme case. You could be in a hold a political office and claim to be one thing and be another thing.
Yeah, exactly.
If you wanted.
Yeah, sure.
You could do most, I mean, you could swear allegiance on a Bible, even if you don't believe the Bible. Yeah, you can do anything. Yeah. I had a friend of mine who became a Christian. He was trained in Saudi Arabia to be one of those kinds of people. Became a Christian, came to seminary, wanted me to work with him. I basically concluded, okay, I don't believe this guy. He's a liar. I don't care what he says. So I spent 6 months vetting this guy. I asked him stuff. I finally got him to the place where no Muslim could ever say this. So I trusted him. And he's a faithful guy, and he's written a book against the Quran, and hopefully he's going to be coming here in the near future, Ali Abood. And if you saw him, you wouldn't want to get on an airplane with him, because he looks like, this is profiling, but yeah, whoa, he looks like one of those kinds of people. But he's not. He's a very godly, committed Christian man who's been threatened by his family. FBI has him on the list to help protect him and stuff. It's horrible. Yeah, but they have the right to lie in order to further their cause. Yeah. So Judaism, and again, when you talk about Judaism, it's like Baptists. You got a whole spectrum of them, right? Roman Catholicism, you got a whole spectrum of them. Here's a spectrum. Within Rabbinic Judaism, salvation refers to an individual's place in the world to come. At the same time, the rabbis propose that through meticulous observance of the law and repentance of sins, Jews must individually earn their personal portion in the coming world. Now, you could say that that's teaching, well, that's how you earn reward, but they really are talking about how to get saved. It's a work religion. Anybody ever hear of Dennis Prager? Prager is kind of like Rush Limbaugh on the West Coast. He's a Jewish guy. He loves Christianity. He's brilliant. He's funny. He's a radio guy. But he thinks you earn your salvation. It's a problem. Through good works. So what we have are a variety of ways of how do I get saved? Ma'am.
I've got a quick question about Judaism. How do they justify not having sacrifices anymore?
Oh, well, because of Titus. When he came to town, he destroyed the temple, destroyed Jerusalem, killed 1 million people, did all sorts of horrible things, and the sacrificial system ended with the second, what's called Second Temple Judaism. It ended. So the question is, well, now what do? They then came up with all sorts of new laws and regulations to keep, but they no longer do sacrifices. Now, I think there are certain, I wish Albert Laredo was here today. I think there probably are certain groups who have some sort of alternate sacrificial working, but it's nothing like it was in the Old Testament. It's nothing like Yom Kippur, Leviticus 16, that type of stuff.
So they're basically saying man ended it. God
yep.
started sacrifices, but man ended it.
Yeah.
And so they say it's okay because man.
Right. But they've created their extra writings, just like Islam had the Quran, but they created what's called the Hadith, which is the oral tradition that got it written down. So now we have that. Or the Mormons have the Bible, but that's not good. We have the what? Book of Mormon, Pearl of Great Price, Doctrine of Covenants, new books. So the Bible, that's okay, but what did Taz Russell come up with? Remember Taz Russell?
No, who's that?
Jehovah's Witness.
Oh, I'm not.
New writings. They always come up with new writings to balance it. Catholic Church came up with the councils, the teaching magisterium, to give us new writings, new works. We don't need Chuck Swindoll. Is that blasphemy? We don't need John MacArthur. We have a Bible. Now, they're helpful, but we have a Bible, and we're not looking for another book. We're not looking for another pope. We're not looking for nothing. We have the Spirit of God who indwells in us, and the Scripture of God that He's given to us, and that's enough. So, is it works apart from faith, which is functionally what Islam goes with? Is it faith and works, which is functionally what the Roman Catholic Church goes with? Is it faith that also includes works? You're saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Therefore, works are the proof that you actually got saved. Many famous people hold to that. I'm not famous, but I don't hold to that. And then there's faith without works. And I do hold to that. So we've got, here's our world system, right? Our world religious system. I like the words of Lewis Berry Chafer. He says, grace in the Bible, in the biblical in relation to divine salvation, represents the uncompromised, unrestricted, unrecompensed, and loving favor of God toward sinners. Only God could do that, right? It is an unearned blessing. It is a gratuity, grace, gratuity, free. God saves sinners by grace. God keeps through grace those who are saved. And those who are saved, God teaches in grace how they should live and how they may live to His eternal glory. It's all by grace.
Which is the last part is what the gentleman is talking about.
Right. Living the Christian life by God's grace in you. Roman Catholic Church, you get infused with more grace through the sacraments. Now, on a good day, I think some of the Roman Catholics were trying to articulate what the Protestants believe, but they did it in a way that was confusing. On a not good day, I think what they're teaching is somewhat heretical. So, what's not heretical is that we are justified freely. Right? The debt was that we're in Adam. We've got a sin nature. We're spiritually dead. Paul would agree with that. But Christ's righteousness pays the debt in full. All debts paid at the cross. All done. Free. paid in full. I didn't earn it. So what Paul does is he gives a variety of terminology. And the centerpiece is that word propitiation. You could translate it expiation, but that's about as vague as propitiation. So let's have an English word. Atoning sacrifice. Atoning sacrifice. Now the idea of a atoning sacrifice, is that in the Old Testament anywhere? Of course. It's a number of places. It's perhaps in God providing an animal for Adam and Eve. They thought we'll get covered up with fig leaves. And God says, no, fig leaves are not going to do it. An animal will be killed, and I'll give you the skin. That was a substitute to cover them way back then. Yeah, and then of course we've got the lamb with no blemish for sin. We can run that all the way up to John 1:29. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. We have the whole sacrificial system put in place to deal with sin. And prophecy tells us about the final and full expression of that is none other than Jesus, who will reconcile and die for the many. Isaiah 53. So, this is what God does for us. One, he gets us lost, we're dead in our sin, and then he shows us how we can be found. We get found by having sin paid for so that we become redeemed. Redeemed. What does redeemed mean? It means to be taken out of the slave market of sin. Remember that song, I've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb? That's the Bible. Redemption, and the word for it, is to buy back a slave. Well, that's what God did. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We're in the slave market. We can do nothing, and God says, I will redeem you. How does he redeem? He does it by this other word, propitiation. Propitiation could basically be the atoning sacrifice. The mercy seat. Remember the Old Testament? The cherubs would bow down, the Ark of the Covenant, and there was a mercy seat. And the mercy seat actually is where God and man met. And you know who the mercy seat is? It's Jesus. He is the mercy seat. He's the sacrifice on the mercy seat. And that's where we can meet God. How can a man be right? How can a man be just? Only one way. Not by my works, not by being good enough. Oh, if you can be perfect, you could save yourself. But you can't. That's a hypothetical case. Nobody can be good enough. So he is. So we have this thing called propitiation. So you put propitiation together with redemption, and we have our problem solved. The problem is we tend to forget that there's a problem. We forget that we really are guilty, we really have sinned, it really is worthy of death. How are we going to solve it? It only gets solved by God himself providing the sacrificial lamb. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So as Marty Cawley put it, he said, he who was infinite suffered finitely, so that we who are finite might not suffer infinitely. That's called the great exchange. That's called the substitutionary atonement. That's what Paul is talking about here. Verse 25, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith, and this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. He passed over them. Yeah, there was an Old Testament law, but that didn't expiate sin. That didn't cover sin. It just put it off for a while. And every year they'd have to have the atonement again and again and again, until one day Christ came and demonstrated his righteousness and did away with sin. So one last thing. We call this the penal substitutionary atonement. A substitute, a penalty substitute. My penalty gets substituted with his righteousness. J.I. Packer puts it this way, Jesus Christ our Lord, moved by a love that was determined to do everything necessary to save us, endured and exhausted the destructive divine judgment for which we were otherwise inescapably destined, and so won us forgiveness, adoption, and glory. To affirm penal substitution is to say that believers are in debt to Christ specifically for this, and that this is the mainspring of all their joy, peace, and praise, both now and for eternity. I mean, that's the great exchange. Or, as John Stott put it, he said, the concept of substitution may be said to lay at the heart of both sin and salvation. For the essence of sin is man substituting himself for God, that's Romans 1:18, while the essence of salvation is God substituting himself for men. Man asserts himself against God and puts himself where only God deserves to be. God sacrifices himself for man and puts himself where only man deserves to be. Man claims prerogatives which belong to God alone. God accepts penalties which belong to man alone. This is the miracle. This is the most important point of the Bible. This answers the seminal question. How can a man be right with God? How can a man be just before God? How can a guilty, rotten sinner be justified before God? Only one way. By propitiation. By redemption. By God saying, you're guilty and I will redeem you. Well, but I'm really pretty good. You're good enough to go to hell. What else? I can do nothing. Nothing do I bring, right? Period. That's the gospel. That's the free gift. That's the message. That's not found in Roman Catholicism. It's not found in Islam. It's not found in Judaism. It's not found in Buddhism. It's not found in Hinduism. It ain't found anywhere. It is unique. God takes on what we should so that we can take on what he is. Now that is good news. And that's why Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Now, that's the message, and everybody needs it. And there's only one propitiation. There's only one mercy seat. There's only one sacrifice that made it to the mercy seat. That's why when Peter was preaching in Acts 4, what did he say? There's no other name under heaven by which a man must be saved. Acts 4:12. That's why Jesus said, I am one of the ways. No, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Well, you Christians are so narrow. Do you mean that's the only way? I'm not saying that. That is what the Bible says. Now, the Bible might be wrong. I don't think so. But that is what it says. So if we take it for what it says, then that's the only way. I mean, I wish for a lot of things. I mean, I could wish that when people die, they're annihilated and they don't go to hell forever. I wish that was true, because then my parents wouldn't be in hell. But it is true because the Word of God says. I wish everybody just go to heaven, but that's not what happens, because that's not what the Word of God says. But what the Word of God does say is you're guilty and wretched, and God loves you and can redeem you. My goodness, is that amazing? Think back to when you weren't a Christian. He redeemed you based on the blood of the Lamb. Doesn't matter how bad you were or how good you were bad enough and guilty enough to deserve hell. That's what Romans 2 and 3 talked about. But then there's this gift of God, this grace gift of God. Unbelievable. And that's the message we get to preach. That's the message we get to tell people who are lost and dying and going to hell. You don't have to tell them that like that, but they need to understand. You got to get them lost before you get them saved. That's what Paul's doing. He's got us all lost. This and this alone is how he gets us saved. The great reversal. He takes on our guilt. We take on his righteousness. My gosh, is there a better message than that? Well, we'll finish this next week because we don't quite have enough time. But let me pray. Lord, thank you for your word. This word, Lord, changed Luther, it changed Calvin, it changed me, it changed all of us, and it can change everybody as well. So we pray that you would give us courage to speak it and give us the opportunity this week to proclaim what we believe And help us, Lord, never forget to tell people it's all free. It's all of you. And all they have to do is trust you for it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.